It is a privilege and a pleasure to be with you again. We will be in the book of Exodus. You might want to make your way over to the book of Exodus. We're in chapter 33. Now, when you think of the book of Exodus, you probably think of the deliverance from Egypt and the plagues primarily, but you know that occupies less than half the book. The second half of the book is all about the worship of the Lord, or really more to the point, it's about God dwelling with his people. Emmanuel, God with us, dwelling with his people. And in Exodus 33, we are in the wake of the golden calf incident. Moses, he's up on the mountain, he's getting all these instructions for this tabernacle, which will both be where God will dwell with his people, but it also depicts what God is planning in as he works out the history of redemption and fulfills all of this in the gospel. And so Moses has been told of what's going on down there. He's up on the mountain and he's getting all these instructions. He's told of what's going on before he even goes down to see it. And even as he's told of what they are doing, Moses goes into mama bear mode with sort of mother-like protective interests for the people of Israel. And what I mean is this: God said to him, "Step aside so that I might destroy them, and I'll start over with you." Now, Moses is going to offer exactly the opposite of that, that God should wipe him out and start over with them. But that's after the confrontation. Here Moses just appeals to and pleads for God's own honor and glory and integrity. What will the Egyptians say? I mean, haven't they been saying all, the enemy's been saying among us that you just brought us out here to destroy us. And don't forget your promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and notice he does not say, and to Jacob. He says, and to Israel. So he goes down, he sees the commotion with the idolatry, he throws down the tablets with the Ten Commandments on them, written by the finger of God. And he grinds up the idol and he makes the people drink it. And then he confronts Aaron. But you know, whenever you read that story and the confrontation of Aaron, surely you chuckle at Aaron's response. You know, out popped this calf, right? I mean, it's not really funny, but it is certainly ridiculous. The people made me do it, and really it's the fire that's the culprit. I just threw it into the fire and out popped this calf. Now notice, though, in that there is no confession. That's going to be important when we look at Moses. But Moses turns from Aaron's excuses. He exacts a bloody price for the people's sin. It wasn't Moses who exacted that bloody price. He was acting on behalf of the Lord. And the Levites wet their swords with the blood of their own neighbors and friends and family. It was their ordination. They become protectors of holy things, and here they prove their allegiance. So it's the next day that brings us to our passage. The next day, Moses confesses for them. By the way, I believe that's why Jesus was baptized in the Jordan by John, because he confesses perfectly on our behalf. Aaron did not confess. Moses, who depicts for us the greater one like Moses, Jesus Christ, he confessed for the people. And as the pattern which Jesus fills out, Moses offers his life in exchange for theirs. It's the reverse of what God has threatened, right? God says, "I'll wipe them out and start over with you." He says, "No, wipe me out and start over with them." He's trying to strong-arm God's mercy with good intent. But God is going to insist that, no, he is sovereign in his exercise of mercy. We're going to see that in our passage. All this is just introduction, reminding you of where we are in the text. So God has just said, go lead the people. My angel will go with you. And that's in the singular. My angel will go with you, Moses. But when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. I kind of wonder if that's not an ominous prediction that most in Israel will reject the Messiah when he comes. Now, we just focused on the singular, and that too was disconcerting for Moses. But what was even more disconcerting is that it is only an angel who is going to go with Moses, not God himself. The people just made him too mad. It's not safe for them if God accompanies them on this visit. Now, we're going to find that that is the angel of the Lord. We're going to find that Moses actually knows that. He complains about not knowing who it is. Now, look at verses 1 to 6. Exodus 33, 1 to 6. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what I will do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. So the people humble themselves. Now, this sets up a time of uncertainty for our forefathers in Israel. This whole story has led up to Mount Sinai, where God spoke audibly with his people. And then Moses went up to meet with God to get instructions for how he is to dwell in their midst. What now? I mean, spoiler alert, the tabernacle will be built, the project will continue, which is amazing in itself. But we're not there yet. God has agreed to go with Moses, but not with the people. And Moses is not content with that. Now, before you think less of Moses for resisting God, you need to understand that he resists because his heart is in tune with the Lord's heart. So Moses is going to go back and forth with God a bit here, but while he does that, this is the situation in the camp, verses 7 to 11. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Now, this is not the tabernacle that he sets up here, even though Moses uses one of the names of the tabernacle to describe it. This tent is not in the midst of Israel. Actually, it's pitched quite far away. And if you wanted to seek the Lord, where would you have to go? Outside the camp. Now, when Moses speaks of the, or I should say, when the author of the Hebrews reflects on the sin offering, he says this, For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. I would suggest that the author of Hebrews might choose this very text as his next sermon to make the very same point. And in fact, the author of Hebrews was urging the Christians to maintain their distinction from the world. Likewise, Moses is going to seek this very thing for the people of God. Why did Moses do this, though? Pitching the tent there. Well, I think it's because he knows that believers need access to God. If there is to be any salt in the camp, to use Jesus' metaphor, then the remnant among his people need access to the truth. And they need that because Moses is dragging his feet. He begins kind of defensively the next time he talks to God, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said, 'I know you by name,' and you also have found favor in my sight. Well, now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please now show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. An angel will go before you isn't really letting Moses in on the plan. You've told me that you know me by name, and I'm sure that that's an idiom of close friendship. Well, you've said that you know me by name and that I've found favor in your sight. Well, if so, show me your way. If you could ask for anything at all from the Lord, would that be it? It should be for the leader of God's people, which means it ought to be for everyone, because leaders just lead you where you should go. At Gibeon, you remember that famous passage where the Lord offers Solomon anything he wants, right? And he asks for wisdom, right? At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you've made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I don't know how to come out or go in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I might discern between good and evil, for who is to able to govern this, your great people?" And it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And did you notice how Moses keeps reminding God at every opportunity, not just to focus on him, but to remember the people? Remember, they are your people. You chose them. You know, God likes it when Moses talks. God is eager to keep his promises, and he's quick to listen to those who believe those promises when they speak and remind him of them. Verse 14, God's response, and he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." So God is going to go. But this is still set in the singular. Yeah, I can't pass by this one without noticing the priestly benediction and how it echoes God's answer to Moses. You know, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. The Lord bless you and keep you. the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance or face or presence in the Hebrew upon you and give you peace. Presence and face are the same word. So Moses is like, well, that's a sine qua non. I mean, if you're not going to come with me, then don't send us out of here at all. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not with you going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Now, do you notice the function of God's presence? It's sanctifying. It sets us apart and distinguishes us from the rest of the world. God with us is what is distinct about the people of God. And Jesus says that people will recognize the fact that we are his disciples by the love that we show toward one another. Love is what distinguishes us from the world. Love for God and love for neighbor. But you know, God didn't have to redeem anyone. He chose to be merciful and to offer salvation to any who would simply repent and believe. Turn to God, turn from the world and its sinful ways, and turn to God, and he will display his presence among you. And you then will be a light to the world. So, of course, God likes what Moses asks for. Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I do know you by name. So I'm going to do this very thing. I'm going to go with you in order that you might be distinct from the world. And now Moses gets really audacious. Verse 18. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he says, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, that's a fascinating passage. Moses asks to see God's glory. What does that even mean? Well, God responds as if he's asking to see his face, doesn't he? Or his presence. And this is filled with all sorts of anthropomorphisms. I mean, God doesn't have physical hands like we do. What does it mean to see God's back? Well, first, while Moses won't see God's face, he will have God's goodness pass before him. What does that mean? Right? It's a fascinating passage, isn't it? I mean, it's clearly deep, but it's kind of hard to understand at the same time. What does it mean for God's goodness to pass before you? Well, he emphasizes his covenant name, Jehovah, which, again, it's his covenant name. So he is merciful to whom he is merciful, which is why Moses and the remnant received grace. This whole thing is about the Lord encouraging Moses. Just as Elijah needed encouragement in 1 Kings 19, so God appeared to him in a low whisper, very similar to his appearance to Moses. After he was shielded in the cliff of the mountain from the rock-splitting wind and the earthquake and the fire. It's another passage like this. It's really enigmatic. So my presence or my face is going with you, and my goodness will pass before you, but I must shield you from my presence or my face. strange. But here I think we're helped by the New Testament. In John 14, in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus starts by talking about his Father's house, where there are going to be many rooms prepared for us, and that he's going away, but that he's going to come back for us. He says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am going you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going." And Thomas is like, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know how to get there?" And Jesus said to him, "Well, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." And just like he did before when he says, "And you know the way to where I'm going." And it just leads Thomas to ask that, right? Well, here, Philip chimes in. He throws out, "From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip chimes in, you know, Thomas had been thrown off by "you know the way." Now Philip is thrown off by Jesus saying, "From now on, you do know the Father and have seen him." So Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." Now listen, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on account of the works." But, you know, already in chapter 6, John had said this, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father." So what gives? Well, Jesus is the perfect image bearer. So the reflection of the Father is seen perfectly clearly when one looks at Jesus. And when Jesus returns, we will see him as he is in his glory, because we're going to be wrapped in that same glory. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In his glory, we will see, because we will ourselves have been glorified. But for now, we see his back. What does that mean? My hunch is that it's very similar to what Jesus said of the Spirit in John chapter 3 when he was speaking to Nicodemus. He said, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't see the wind, but you do hear its effects." Now, I'm not sure what Moses saw, but it's written down here for us to ponder what it means that he saw God's back. And about the closest that I can come is sometimes we see God's grace after the fact. Just as we recognize the work of the Spirit by its effects, sometimes we realize that, you know, that thing that really frustrated us, delayed us terribly, saved our skin and we didn't know better. But God is sovereign and he loves us and he's directing all of our steps. And sometimes we get a glimpse of what he was doing, but only in the rearview mirror, as it were, when he's passed. So what are our takeaways this evening? Well, I think we can learn from Moses' prayers, and we should seek to emulate them, but we should recognize that Moses is serving as a precursor for Christ, a picture of what Christ would do for us. And I know that you are called to repent and believe, but brother or sister, your repentance, it's not good enough. Neither was Aaron's. Aaron didn't really do much of any confessing. You know, his repentance was really poor. And yet, Moses stood in the gap for him. And marvel upon marvels, Aaron is still the high priest. Now, we know that it was really Jesus who stood in the gap for us all, but Moses is a picture for us of Christ, our confessor. He's given us his Spirit who prays for us with groans too deep for words. He had not told Moses who would go with him. He certainly told us who would go with us, right? Before he left, he told us that he would not leave us alone, but that he would send the Holy Spirit as another helper. You know, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so the presence of God, brother and sister, could not be closer to us now than it is. This side of glory, Jesus Christ has united himself to us. You see how Moses won't let God forget the rest of the people? I mean, over and over again, God keeps putting things in the singular, and you know, and with a you, and Moses is desperate for a y'all. He just wants, let's don't talk about me, let's talk about us. Well, you know, Jesus ascended to take his seat at God's right hand, and he gave his Spirit, the mind of Christ, to us. And he's constantly doing the remember my people thing. Not that the Father needs the reminder, but because the Father delights to hear it. That's the big takeaway, brothers and sisters. God knows you by name. By name. And he delights to hear you mentioned by his Son. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. God knows you by name. You have found favor in his sight, not because your repentance and faith are perfect, because they're not, but because they are real. Your repentance and your faith is real. You do see your sin. You do sorrow over that sin that remains. You do long for the righteousness that is yours in Christ. You just don't see it in yourself. You love Jesus, not like he deserves to be loved, but you, not like you should, but you do love Jesus. If that's you, you are known by God. Seek to know his ways. He's made them known to you in his word in order that the world might know that we are different. That we are acceptable to the Lord because he dwells within us. Then when they ask you to give a reason for the hope that's within you, and they will, you'll know what to say. Will you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you are merciful and gracious. When you let your goodness pass before Moses and you declared your name, you said that you are the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, showing steadfast love and faithfulness to thousands, that you forgive iniquity, that you forgive transgression, that you forgive sin. Father, we know that you will by no means clear the guilty, but we also know that you have found the way to pay the debt for our sin and clothe us in perfect righteousness. Father, we are so grateful for the gift of your Son. We do love you, and we are so grateful that you have given us your Holy Spirit to carry us through. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to plead our names at the throne of grace and carry us to the end of our days with our faith intact. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.